You are tuning into the True North Church podcast. Our prayer is that you would be inspired and encouraged by today's message. For more information about True North Church, please visit us online at truenorthak.org.
How's everyone doing today? Woo! It sounds a lot like there are a lot of people in here who ran the Midnight Sun Run last night and they came in tired. Anybody run the run last night? I ran the run one time, and I ran it with my wife, and for about 9.9 kilometers, we were right by side. It was a great experience, and in the final bit, she decided, oh, this is a competition. She decided to beat me by 3 seconds, so pray for her. She's still working on that. I'm working through some unforgiveness on that one. Happy Father's Day to those of you here who are fathers, who are spiritual fathers, uncles, brothers, mentors, whatever you are. We are grateful for the investment you have in the generations that follow. We know we wouldn't be here without you, so we do have a gift for you at the end. So if you like Father's Day gifts, we got you covered. My name is Dan. I am one of the pastors here at True North, and we are really launching in today to our series that we call Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. And I want to define a couple of things to start. When we say prophet, we're not talking about fortune tellers. We're not talking about people who can look into the future. What we're talking about is people who are a voice for God. God stepped and said, hey, I need you to tell my people this, and they said it. That's all a prophet is. The prophecy is not determined by the outcome or by the message. The prophecy is determined by the source. So if they're speaking God's word, they are a prophet. And when we say a minor prophet, we're not talking status. We're not talking, well, there are the major prophets like Jeremiah and Daniel. Daniel's a great name for a prophet, I just have to admit. No, there are the major prophets, and then there are the minor prophets. It's all about length. It's all about the fact that you can read it in one sitting and really see God's heart in these shorter books. That's what we say. When we say a minor prophet, we're not talking about status. We're talking about just length and the size of the book. So as we're going through these, I want to make sure that we understand that the minor prophets are not just those short books in between the parts that we know and the New Testament that we kind of skip through. There is God's heart to be found in the minor prophets. So that's why we're doing this series today. Last week we talked about the timeline. I'm going to break it down just a little bit for those of you who weren't here. Timeline for God's people starts with Abraham. God says, I will make you my people. And Abraham's like, I'm ancient. I'm not having children. My wife is ancient. Not as ancient as me, because that's the smart thing to say as a husband. But she can't have kids. And God's like, try me. So they have a child. That child has children, and they become the tribe of Israel. That they multiply. They move to Egypt during a famine. They're taken care of. God provides for them. They multiply even more. And God frees them from the bondage of Egypt, but they rebel against him. They wander around the desert for 40 years before they're allowed to take possession of what God had promised them. And then they come back to him. He gives them the land. They rebel again. He judges them. They apologize and come back. God forgives. And over and over and over, what we see is a cycle of people who are given a second chance and then rebel against God. Judgment comes. They rebel again. God forgives. Judgment comes. And they keep going through this process for almost 1,000 years because they're a stubborn, thick-headed people. Because they want to do it their own way. And what we see in these periods of history is in these stages of rebellion is when God places his prophets. Because when people aren't in the word of God, they need the word of God spoken to them. And they need it spoken to them rapidly so they have a chance to make amends, to move back in the direction that God wants for them. So we're going to focus on the book of Hosea today. And specifically, we're really going to narrow it down to the first three chapters. There's a lot to be had from the entire thing, but God really puts the heart of the book in the first three chapters. What we're supposed to pull out, the big theme that we're supposed to be able to see recurring throughout the book of Hosea, can be really synthesized from that first three chapters. And the theme that I want you to be looking for is this. It is that God relentlessly pursues us. There is no finish line. There is no quit. It is, if I want them to be my people, then I have to continue going after them. And that's who God is. And we see that over and over as we go through this, the book of Hosea. And some of us in here, a lot of us in here may be familiar with the idea of a prodigal or prodigal son. And the term really comes from what we understand to be a story or a parable that Jesus told in the New Testament, which was about a son who decided one day while sitting on his living room couch playing Xbox, he's like, you know what? My life sure would be better if my dad was dead. That's a harsh reality. So he goes to his dad and said, hey, dad, if you were to die, I could have my inheritance. So how about we skip the whole you dying part and you give me what's mine, which in that culture was a great sign of disrespect. But the father, he allows his son to live his life the way he wants. He gives him his inheritance. The son goes off and blows it all on wild living and, you know, frivolous purchases and everything, and finds himself one day feeding the pigs and looking at what the pigs are eating and going, man, that looks better than what I had for breakfast. And then he has another common sense moment where he's like, you know what? My father's servants are eating better than I'm eating right now. If I were to just go back and say to my dad, I don't deserve to be called your son, but give me a chance as a servant, maybe he'll take me back. So he comes to his senses, he goes home, but while he was still far off, the father runs to him. The father was looking for him the whole time. He said, I have my son back. He welcomed him with opened arms. He said, let's have a party. Let's celebrate my son who was lost and is now found. And in the book of Hosea, we see a very similar telling. Because God is watching from afar off. He wants us to be his people. And he's waiting for the moment where we'll turn around and accept him once again. He's watching afar off. All he needs for us to do is to turn back to him, and he will run to us with open arms. He will say, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and we can be together once again. So when we look at the book of Hosea, we see a very similar story, and we'll start at 1:1, and it says this, the Lord gave this message to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the years where Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Now, I don't want us to get lost in the names or the locations or anything, although if you are expecting, there's like 8 names to choose from right there. Can't wait for in a few months to meet baby Jotham. That'll be great. There's a reason we don't go to the Old Testament as much for, or maybe we look to the major prophets for names like Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and not so much Nahum and Habakkuk. So maybe we're just looking in the wrong place. Context of this time here, he's mentioning all these kings. Judah was the southern kingdom. That was the 2 tribes that stayed under the descendants of David's leadership. So David had a son, Solomon. Solomon had a son, Rehoboam. And their descendants led the 2 southern tribes. But Hosea is in the northern kingdom. These are the 10 tribes that turned away from the leadership of David's family. They said, we don't want anything to do with you. We're going to go do our own thing. And they established their own kingdom. And in their entire history, if you read through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you won't find a single king of those 10 tribes who followed God. Not a single one. And you can imagine what it would look like when you have year after year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation of leaders who refuse to acknowledge that there is a right and a wrong. We think we live in a traumatic time, in a time of turmoil, but they literally were in a period approaching the end of their people, and they didn't even know it. We see references to the kings and the time that's taking place, and this is right before God decides, you know what? They want their foreign kingdoms. I'm going to give them a foreign kingdom. This foreign kingdom's going to wipe them out. The judgment's about to fall, and they're not paying attention. And this is a time of turmoil. Most of these kings that had taken their place in this time were either assassinations or just complete coups. And they got rid of leadership and continued to create chaos and hardship, and the people wouldn't listen. But I hope right now we're smarter than the people of Israel, that we will listen, that we can learn from our own mistakes and from the mistakes of others instead of having to do everything wrong for ourselves. I used to teach middle school, and I'll tell you, middle schools are really good at rejecting your mistakes and then making the same one and being like, oh, you were right. Can we just look at this and say God was right and not have to make the mistakes in the first place? Man, it's a whole lot easier to not walk through somebody else's consequences. The theme of this book, and what I want you to hear over and over again as we go through this, the big idea is this, is that God's love for us is so strong that he will do whatever it takes to recapture his people. Those 3 words, I want you to hold in your mind, let them continue playing over and over and over, whatever it takes. There is nothing that God will not do to recapture your love. So as we break this down, we're going to go through chapters 1-3 and really see what God's trying to present through these chapters. And chapter 1 is Hosea's family, and they are a prophetic message from God. Again, however God chooses to speak through a person, that's prophecy. It's not about future, it's about God's heart. And preface this, sometimes God will do things that do not make sense to us in order to make a point. And that is not clear anywhere more than it is in the book of Hosea. So book of Hosea starts with this. It says, when the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, Hosea, go and marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. So Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. How many of you like story problems when you were in math class when you were a kid? Story problems you read through is like, what is this even saying? Bobby went to the grocery store and bought 50 packages of toilet paper. We thought that was ridiculous at the time. Now we just know they're describing Costco during a pandemic, right? Story problems are an extreme example of something so that we can understand how to use the lesson in context. And that's what God is doing here in Hosea, except it's not just a story on paper. This is this man's life. He literally says to Hosea, I need you to start a reality show that nobody's going to be able to turn off. Keeping Up with the Hosea Family. That's what this is going to be. Because we have to understand that you're watching this story unfold, you're watching this family unfold, and God is presenting a message that you can't miss. It's literally must-see TV in the age before TV. So we have to understand that this is an extreme example of a situation that God is telling him to live out. But it's also a metaphor. It's not just an example of what is taking place, it's an example of what will take place. And it's an incarnational picture, which means that it points us to Jesus. And I'm going to say this multiple times throughout today's message, is that this message is not designed for us to just learn a lesson. It's designed to point us to the redemptive love of Jesus Christ. The only way we can find Jesus is to understand how far away from him we actually are. And that's what Hosea is saying. The picture that he's showing through Hosea and Gomer is that they're looking the wrong place. They're going the wrong way. They're not understanding the relationship that's supposed to exist between God's people and God himself. They've forgotten that spousal relationship, that husband and wife partnership that they're supposed to have. They're going elsewhere for provision. They're going elsewhere to have their needs met. Oh, this got hard. Let's go here instead of to God. That seems to be what they're saying. And what God's saying is that they have been unfaithful. If this is like a marriage relationship, husband and wife, then one party is all in and the other party is looking wherever they want to for whatever satisfaction they can find. That's the people of Israel at this time. What about us? How does that apply to us? What are we looking to instead of looking to God's promises? Are we looking to our leaders for hope? Are we looking to our political systems or nonprofit organizations or all these different places and people that can help us? Or are we looking to different power sources and trying to tap into something supernatural that has nothing to do with God's grace? Are we turning to other people for fulfillment? I need this relationship. I need this friendship. I can't imagine who I would be without them. Can we imagine who we would be without God's intervention on our behalf? Those are the questions we need to be asking. God wants to have not just a partnership with us, a loving, intimate relationship with us. He wants us to know his heart, and he wants to know our heart. All of it is there. We just have to take hold of it. And it's like we refer to marriage as a covenant. And we're very bad with covenants as the human race because we treat every single interaction with people as a contract. And a contract is this. It's two parties coming together to say, what can you do for me? What can I get out of this? How do I create a system here that everybody is mutually disappointed? That's not what a contract is. Actually, that's what a contract is. But marriage and a partnership in that way, what God has with us is not a contract. It's not what can I get out of it. It's what we call a covenant. And a covenant is two parties coming in and saying, what can I put into this? I don't want to hold anything back. If he's going to be my God and I'm going to be his people, everything I have is his because everything that's his is mine. We have to understand what a covenant is, and we also have to understand that when we break covenants, there are consequences. There are hardships that come with the covenant breaking, and we see that as we continue forward. And God illustrates this breaking of covenant between himself and the people of Israel through the names of Hosea's children. Hosea has three kids. We're going to go through these here. Number one, the firstborn son is named Jezreel, which means God will sow, and we'll describe that here. Verse 3, Hosea married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. She became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. And the Lord said, name the child Jezreel, for I am about to punish King Jehu's dynasty to avenge the murders he committed at Jezreel. So we see Jezreel is now a name, but it's also a place. He says, I will bring an end to Israel's independence. I will break its military power in the Jezreel Valley. So King Jehu's dynasty, what does that have to do with anything? Well, Jehu was the king of Israel at the time, and he took the throne by killing the former king, by killing the former king's mother, who was also the former queen. You may have heard of her name before. Her name is Jezebel. She was married to Ahab, one of the most evil women on the face of the planet. It was prophesied that she would be eaten by dogs, and let's just say the Old Testament is a very dark place for prophets, okay? She did die the way she was foretold, and the results were what was told. And God put this in motion, but Jehu took it a step too far. He went to the Valley of Jezreel, found the rest of Ahab's descendants, and he murdered every single one of them in that valley. So when we see Jezreel, what we're seeing is the sowing and bringing of judgment, of bloodshed, of the end of a people. And what God's saying is there, this will be your end. If you can't turn, if you can't find me again, the Valley of Jezreel will be where you fall. And it turns out that that's the case. The last stand of the people of Israel is at the battle in the Jezreel Valley, where the Assyrians finally take them over and take them captive, and they cease to exist as a people. God's pretty consistent with his word. If you don't do this thing, there will be a consequence, and he makes it very clear what the consequence will be. So when he says God will sow, he's talking about judgment, he's talking about bloodshed, he's talking about the extinction of his people if they can't find their way back to him. But again, God's love is so strong that he will do whatever it takes to recapture them. But sometimes that does involve judgment. We're being constantly told by society, you shouldn't be judging people. No, we should be judging people, because if we're not judging, then we're not holding people to a standard of right and wrong. That doesn't mean you walk up to somebody on the street corner living a lifestyle that you don't agree with and saying, you're going to hell. But it means within the church, we should hold each other accountable. We should bring each other forward. We should allow ourselves to be willing to speak what God has us to speak to other people. Living in a spirit of wisdom, living in a spirit of discernment and knowledge, knowing what God says, living that out, and helping other people move that direction as well. God will do whatever it takes to bring his people to him. How about number two? Child number two is named Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. Verse 6 says, soon Gomer became pregnant again, gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to Hosea, name your daughter Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to the people of Israel, nor will I forgive them, but I will show love to the people of Judah. I will free them from their enemies, not with weapons or armies or chariots and horses, but by my power as the Lord their God. What he's saying is you relied too much on these other people. You loved them more than you loved me, so I'm going to give my love to the people who want it. I'm going to commit myself to the people who want to be committed to me. Now it says here, Gomer bore a child. It doesn't say she bore Hosea's child. Remember in the prophecy, it says she will bear children in prostitution. Hosea is having to live this life and watching these hard things happen within his own family for the purpose of illustrating what is happening to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, whatever you want to call them, They forsook God not long after this split in the kingdom. It was the 12 tribes, and then it was the 2 and the 10. And not once did they ever find their way back to God. Rather than humble themselves, rather than say, God, we repent, we acknowledge that we should have been following you along. No, they just kept going further and further into new treaties and new agreements and new partnerships with the nations that God told them to drive out in the first place. He said, these people will hold you back from the fullness of the relationship that I've promised. And right here, we're seeing that that's the truth. They are continuing to walk forward in what God told them what would happen. And he said, there's going to be judgment. There are going to be consequences for your actions. Consequences have to take place when there's a breaking of covenant, when there's a breaking of the relationship that's supposed to exist. And if you're looking at this and God is saying, I will make you extinct as a people, and you're like, whoa, that's a little harsh. Keep in mind that these people had been rebelling for literally hundreds of years, and just within this kingdom, it had been almost 200 years. Can you imagine 200 years of terrible leadership? 200 years of kings that maybe get to serve for 6 years before somebody cuts off their head and takes their throne? That would be a hard place to establish any sort of continuity of leadership, any sort of systems of government, any sorts of possible goodness that could come forward. It's not going to come from a system that's constantly turning over leaders through violence and mayhem. And God sees this, and he tries so hard to get their attention, but they won't do it. And it continues, after Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she again became pregnant, gave birth to another son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, not my people, for Israel is not my people, and I am not their God. On a side note, I would not want to be a prophet's child. Like, I understand being a pastor's kid. You're, every once in a while, the pastor comes up here and says some embarrassing story about your childhood, and it's like, ha, 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 no big deal. But if you're a prophet's kid, your name is literally the message that people are looking at every single time. Can you imagine sitting next to, in math class, sitting next to Not Loved, and up in the front of the room is Not My People, and in the back of the room is I Will Sow Judgment? You're like, man, that dad really doesn't like his kids. No, that dad is really trying to convey a message, and you're being reminded of it every single time you are encountering these people, every time you're encountering these families. This third child of Hosea, named Lo-Ami, means not my people. If we go back to the book of Exodus, when God is really establishing the nation of Israel, he says this in verse 6, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I will free you from your oppression, I will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt, I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. Verse 7, this is where I want to stop here. I will claim you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. That's the covenant that's established. If you will be my people, I will be your God. But both of those statements must hold true in order for the covenant to be unbroken. If one side is unfaithful, the covenant falls apart. And he says here in Hosea, through Lo-Ami, you are not my people. It's the breaking of the covenant. He said, I will be your God if you will be my people. You chose not to be my people, so I choose not to be your God. It's the breaking of the covenant. It's a divorcing between husband of God and the wife of the people of Israel. You've made this choice. I'm going to let it stand. I'm going to give you exactly what you want. It's not what I want, but it's what you've asked for. This is a living picture. Again, this is a metaphor. But the next word, the first word in verse 10, is a powerful word. And it's the word yet. My wife has the word yet up on the wall in her classroom. Because yet is a word of hope. Yet is a word of promise. Yet is a word of opportunity. Yet is an opportunity for redemption and deliverance. Because there is a big difference between the statement, I don't know, and I don't know yet. The word yet provides a promise, something to look forward to. It's that conjunction. It takes everything that happened. It doesn't cancel it out, but it helps us to look forward to what comes next. And when we see in verse 10, it says, yet the time will come when Israel's people will be like the sands of the seashore, too many to count. He literally just said, I will wipe you out as a people, but I will restore you. I will bring you back. I will bring you new life. At the place where they were told, you are not my people, it will instead be said, you are the children of the living God. The people of Judah and Israel will unite together. They will choose one leader for themselves. They will return from the exile together. What a day that will be, the day of Jezreel, when God will again plant his people in his land. Speaks to a united kingdom under a king of both peoples. This is again that foreshadowing of Christ, that incarnational picture where it says there will one day be a kingdom. Because there will one day be a king worth worshiping once again. We're looking forward to God and we're seeing the promises of God as he's continuing to say, this is my judgment, but this is where we're going. When he says Jezreel, he no longer wants to be a God who sows judgment. He wants to be a God who sows life. When he says Lo-Ruhamah, not loved, he's reversing that. He's taking it back. I will love you for you are my people. Lo-Ami, not my people. He's taking it back. He is declaring once again a possession and a partnership and a love of the people that he claimed from the very beginning. Because while we were unfaithful, he was never unfaithful. He's been faithful the whole time. What we couldn't do, he continues to do. His love is so strong that he continues to do whatever it takes to recapture our attention. He's not going to lose us. He's not going to let us go. He's always going to be one step away as long as we're willing to acknowledge him, look him eye to eye, say, I'm sorry, I want to be your people and I want you to be my God. He will take us back. He says, I have to break the covenant, but I want it to be restored. So we have Gomer, we have Hosea, and we have their three unfortunately named children giving us this lesson, not only of what God will do, but also how God will restore. He doesn't let the judgment hold. He continues to put his promise in the way. Are we letting his promise take hold? Chapter 2, we talk through rejection, purification, and restoration. We've seen a little bit of that idea of restoration, but we're going to go a little more into detail. Number 1, we see God bringing rejection down. Hosea 2:2 says, "Now bring charges against Israel, your mother, for she is no longer my wife, and I am no longer her husband." And she said in verse 2:5, "I'll run after other lovers. I'll sell myself to them for food and water, for clothing of wool and linen, for olive oil and drinks." So what God is saying here is, I'm going to drop the consequences. And what Israel is saying is like, I don't care. I got other people who will cover for me. I don't need you. I got this figured out. Now all of a sudden we're the people of Israel are petulant teenagers who think that they don't need their parents' help. It's like, I'm sorry, are you buying your own food? Are you paying for your own gas? I don't remember the last time you touched an electricity bill, but let's see how well you can do this on your own. Because God said, I will take it back. While the people of Israel saying, I'll just look somewhere else, God's saying, no, I need you to recognize what I have done for you. And because of this, he moves into step number 2, which is the purification of his people. Because sometimes the only way to truly realize what we've been given is to have it all taken away. And God makes this clear to Israel. He doesn't just say, I'm going to take it back. He says in verse 12, I will destroy her grapevines and fig trees, the things she claims her lovers gave her. I will let them grow into tangled thickets because I'm going to punish her for all the times she burned her incense to Baal. For all those times she cried out to false gods, there will be consequences. There will be punishment. I need her to recognize that what she has can be taken away and she'll have nothing left. We have to come to that realization. And sometimes the only way to ever be confronted with what we've been given is to have nothing because it's all been taken away. If we're going to fully reject God, he's going to give us what we want, but he's not going to leave us the rewards that he gave us in the first place. Purification can only come when you have nowhere else to turn. And there are a lot of times in our lives where God will put something in our way or God will take something out of our possession to make it so clear to us that he gave it to us in the first place. And there's a grace in that, but it's a frustration in that grace, because I want to continue moving forward, but God's like, no, I'm going to stand right here because I don't want you going this way. Go this way. That's a great path. Go that way. That's a great path, but I'm going to stand here and I'm going to frustrate you because I don't want you going this way. I want you purified. I want you redeemed. I want you holy, but it's not going to happen if you continue down this path. I'm going to be a wall for you. Because again, God does whatever it takes to recapture the presence of his people, to recapture the attention of his people. And it's all for the purpose of number 3, which is the restoration of Israel. And we gave some vision of that in chapter 1, where he's talking about we go from a field of judgment to a field of life, from you are not my people to you are my people, you are not loved to you are loved. He says in Hosea 2:14, I'm going to skip through these passages a little bit. I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert. I will speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She'll give herself to me as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity in Egypt. He goes back to the captivity in Egypt because that's where the covenant was formed. Before they were a free people, they were people who needed God to stand up for them. They needed God to take their side. They needed God to be delivered. And he goes back to Exodus to say, I want that covenant again. It can be ours. It can be yours. But you have to acknowledge it, accept it, and turn away from the things that led you out of that covenant to begin with. It's a restoring of the relationship that he established in the book of Exodus. Verse 16, when that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. This is a massive shift in relationship. Because a servant-leader relationship doesn't come with the same perks, the same benefits, the same access, the same communication. But when you go from my master to my husband, it's a partnership. It's a covenant that is not easily broken. And God is saying, by going back to Exodus, he's saying, you will be my people and I will be your God. I want to reestablish that covenant. I want to draw you back in. Are we willing to listen? Are we willing to let that covenant be restored? He says in verse 19, I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. That's a really good checklist right there. Those are the things I want from God. He says, I will be faithful to you. I will make you mine. You will finally know me as the Lord. From that covenant he established, if you will be my people, I will be your God. And he's reminding people, we can do that again. We can be there again. Verse 22, the earth will answer the thirsty cries of the grain, the grapevines, and the olive trees, these things that have been restored. And they in turn will answer Jezreel, God plants. So we're living in a phase where Jezreel is a word of judgment, but again, looking forward to where Jezreel is a word that brings life and hope and redemption and purpose and opportunity. When they cry out Jezreel now, it's a place of pain, but when they cry out Jezreel in the future, it's a place of love. It's a place of life. It's a place of compassion. At that time, I will plant a crop of Israelites. I will raise them for myself. I will show love to those called not loved. And to those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people. And they will reply, you are our God. Again, speaking to the renewing and restoration of that covenant that he had established hundreds of years earlier. Can you imagine holding on to the hope that hundreds of years later, the thing you wanted done finally comes to fruition? He's been waiting this whole time. He's still waiting for some of us to accept that covenant, to say, I want you to be my God and I want to be your people. And we're given three images of redemptive love in this chapter. And number one is what is called the Valley of Trouble or the Valley of Achor. It will now become a door of hope. And we refer to it the Valley of Achor because the Battle of Jericho, the first battle when God said, I want you to go in, I'm giving you this land. He also said, but I want Jericho burned to the ground as a sacrifice. This is the first fruits. This is mine. You can have everything else. And a guy named Achan decided that those rules didn't apply to him. So he took some stuff, buried it in his tent. And the next battle, they lost. They should have won easily, but they got overwhelmed and they came back. And through prayer and through seeking God's presence, they found out somebody had taken something from Jericho. So they figured out who it was. They put him in the middle of the valley. And they're like, God, if you want this man condemned, condemn this man. And the valley opened up and swallowed this man and his entire family. That would be a dark place. That would be a valley of trouble. It's a valley where judgment fell. It's a valley where hope was no longer found. But God says this troubled place will now be a place of life, will be a place of hope. Where there was pain, there will now be joy. The second thing in this, he says, you will be my wife forever. There will not be an end to this covenant. We will be one. I will be your God. You will be my people. And this covenant will last forever. He pledges himself to this unconditionally. As long as we're willing to accept him, that's all that matters. And number three, again, that vision of Jezreel, where God plants. It goes from being a place of judgment to being a place of life. He says, I will plant so many that it will be more numerous than the sands on the seashore. He goes from a promise of extinction to a promise of numeracy that we cannot even fathom. It's a place where things were once to an end, and now it becomes a place of new beginning. Because again, God's love is so strong for his people that he will do whatever it takes to recapture them. So in chapter 3, again, we focus on this idea of restoration. Because Gomer and Hosea are living out this life of Real Housewives of Samaria, and it's a mess, but God is trying to do something in the hearts of his people. Because while it's a mess, there's an opportunity for something more. Hosea 3 says this, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man, she's an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Those must have been some pretty good cakes if you were willing to turn away from God for them. But Hosea buys her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. And he tells her, you're to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. If I can be your God and you will be my people and we will come together. What he says in this, he says, I'm willing to pay the price. You should be mine already. But the fact that I have to pay for you, the fact that I have to redeem this, I'll do it. And again, this is a foreshadowing of the cross. It's giving us that image of Jesus that we should be looking forward to. God's love for us despite our rejection. says the Israelites will live many days, no king or prince or sacrifice or sacred stones. Basically what he's saying is here, the way you've done things all along will cease to exist, but you will seek the Lord your God, David your king, and you will come trembling to the Lord, to his blessings in the last days. So what can we get out of this? What are the mentoring moments we should get out of this? Or what I call profitable statements. What can I profit from this prophet? Well, number one, God's love for us is so strong that he will actively pursue us no matter what we've done. No matter how far away from God we think we are, he's one step away. Number two, we have to completely surrender, submit, and trust Christ for his leadership and fulfillment of all of our needs. Hosea screams to the glory of Christ when all of us will be united once again in that relationship. Number three, what can I learn from this? Are there some places in our lives that God is frustrating us? And is it possible that that place is a hidden grace from God? Is God getting in the way, in a path of irritation, to prevent us from a path of destruction? And then number four, if it's true that God is relentless in his love toward us, then it is imperative that we have an encounter with that love. You know, when I was in high school, if I was a flavor of yogurt, I wouldn't even qualify as vanilla. That's too much flavor for what I was. I was a plain yogurt. I had no edge. I had no dynamics or anything like that. But the thing is, headphones are a powerful tool for keeping what you want hidden in. The music I was listening to, the things I was exposing myself to, were not holy. They were not bringing me closer to God. In fact, they were putting things in my mind that were destructive, that were tearing a wedge between me and my relationship with God. And I was at a youth group event one night. And for those of you who've been at a youth event, guest speakers have a really good way of talking to the room and still finding a way to talk directly to you. And this guy speaking directly to me, as far as I understood, he said this. He's like, "What's the one thing tonight God wants you to let go of?" And I knew in my heart that moment, I got to let go of this music. It's bringing a wall between me and God. It's preventing me from the full access of my relationship. So when I got home, chucked it all in the trash. I didn't try to sell it. I didn't try to, you know, give it to anybody else. It just needed to go away. Because if it's not holy for me, if it's not redeeming for me, it can't be for someone else. And I don't want to be the reason somebody else slips. That's what it was for me in that moment. What's the one thing I needed to give away so that God could have full access? And maybe that's not your thing. Maybe you have something else. What's the one thing for you? Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's friendships. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's unforgiveness that you're holding on to because you feel justified in it. Maybe it's the media. Maybe it's politics. Maybe it's social media, followers, whatever it is. What's the one thing that you're holding on to that God says, let that go so you can take hold of me? Because we all have it. We can all be one step closer to God. And maybe you're here today and you've never taken that initial step of grabbing hold of what God has for you, of letting Jesus take hold of your life. And we say that at True North, it's as easy as ABC, welcoming Jesus into your heart. A, you have to admit that you've been holding on to the wrong things and you've been letting the wrong things lead you. B, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, came, died, rose again to give us new opportunity for that covenant relationship. And C, we must confess him as our life leader. If you're here today and you've never prayed that prayer, I invite you to pray with me now as we bow our heads, close our eyes. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to welcome you and to be in your presence, to renew that covenant. Right now, Lord, I admit that I have done everything possible to not turn your direction. But I believe you came, you died, and you rose again to give me the hope to move into your future, to move into a relationship with you. So I confess you as the Lord of my life. I give you everything, and I take what you have promised me. I will be your people because I want you to be my God. In your name.
What a fantastic service. Be sure to stay in touch by following us on social media so you can stay up to date with all that is happening at True North Church.